you for Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Thank you for all that He has done, Lord God, in our lives. What He has made possible for us. What He does make possible for us in the present. Thank you for the future we have to look forward to. Thank you for the Word of God and the parables where Jesus so eloquently explains things about the kingdom of heaven, that we may understand, that we may be encouraged, and that we may do certain things as workers in His kingdom. Father, I ask your help to speak to your people, but only you could truly change your heart. Only you could instill in every heart here what is necessary to serve you, to bring you honor and bring you glory. And that's our prayer, Lord, that we would, as Ron prayed earlier, that we would be doers of the word and not just hearers. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we were singing that last song, the Revelation song, I was just thinking of the magnificence of Jesus and what it must have been like for these disciples, as well as any folks in the crowd who had the opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus. Imagine being in that crowd on the seashore in Matthew 13, listening to Jesus speak, or being in the house, as is the case with these parables we're talking about now, where they had Christ's undivided attention in explaining to them things of the kingdom. What a magnificent, I just can't imagine what it must have been like to look into His eyes and to have Him look back into yours. I believe would be an experience that is just unexplainable. Knowing Christ could see right into the very depths of that human being or those human beings as He spoke with them. But you know what? Someday we're going to get that opportunity firsthand. Praise God, huh? And I hope it's coming soon. So this morning we'll look at the parable of the dragnet, which is the seventh of eight parables in Matthew 13. This parable is also known as the parable of the good and bad fish, depending on how you've read it or how it's listed in your particular translation. An important fact to consider is the similarities between this parable and the parable of the wheat and tares. Both parables show the good and the bad side by side, but then later divided. Jesus explained both parables with the words, "So shall it be at the end of the age." Both describe the work of the angels in separating the wicked from the just. Both describe the doom of the wicked with the words, "furnace of fire," and the wailing and gnashing of teeth. Because of these important facts, we could understand why Matthew placed them in the same chapter as he did the mustard seed and the leaven and the treasure and the pearl. However, there is a major difference between the wheat and the tares and this particular parable, the dragnet. In the wheat and tares, the scene was a farmer's field, while here in the dragnet, the scene switches to the sea. However, both have the world in mind. It's just Jesus uses different words and the different analogies to stress His point. Taken together, they teach two important truths. First, under the umbrella of Christianity, there will be good and bad. There's no doubt, no doubt at all, not only in the parables, but what the rest of Scripture, especially what Jesus Himself had taught. The good and the bad will be intermingled within the confines of the church. And second, there is a definite time set by God, whereas these two groups will be separated once and for all. I would hope that believers would rejoice at the prospect that when this time comes, our future is a future of hope, a future of glory, as we look forward to an eternity with our Lord. But for the unforgiven, for the unsaved, their future is nothing but gloom and doom, as they spend all eternity in a place of torment, a place of suffering that is known by many names, especially the lake of fire or hell. It's an important aspect of the parable, and it'll show why, in the end, we have a major role in working in the kingdom to spread that message. Jesus, probably Matthew placed this parable towards the end of the chapter for the very reason I just mentioned, because it focuses on the coming judgment. Sometimes I think we take things for granted. We take born again for granted. We take, well, hell for granted. And we're so caught up in our own lives that sometimes we need to just stop and think of what Jesus said will happen, what the reality will be, and how important this is from God's perspective. That's what I hope we glean from today's message, is that we see things from God's perspective and not ours. That we work from God's time frame, not ours. That we work from God's priority and not ours. Because quite often our priorities don't fall in line with the priorities God has set forth for believers. And so I hope and pray that we see this, because I believe this is a major point Christ was trying to get through to his disciples. Now, Jesus illustrated the parable of the dragnet in terms his disciples would understand. He used a fishing net, and he used the separation of the fish, something they would have been familiar with. And as with the three previous parables that we spoke of, the crowd wouldn't understand what Jesus was about to say. Remember, he said they can't understand, they can't see, they can't hear, but you're different. You're different, Jesus is saying. And because they were different, and we're of the same family, what it tells us is that God has a different expectation for us than he did from the crowd. And so he began to explain certain aspects of the kingdom that the crowd simply could not discern. The natural man cannot discern the things of God. But we can. Now, since each parable deals in some way with the kingdom, I just want to review the four different kingdoms that Scripture speaks about. The kingdom of heaven is also referred as the kingdom of God, but it's the same thing. And in Scripture, you'll see it's revealed in four different stages. First, you have the spiritual kingdom. The spiritual kingdom. This refers to God's rule and reign in the lives of his children, his believers. And it's only experienced by the new birth. That's the only entrance into this kingdom. You can't sign on a dotted line. That doesn't get you into the kingdom. You must be regenerated. You must be born again. Then there's the professing kingdom. This refers to a mixture of those who profess Christianity but have never experienced the born again regeneration. And those who have. So that's the mixture that these parables have been speaking about. It pictures what Christianity on earth will be like until the return of Christ. Very important that we understand that. This imperfect kingdom is what, in part, what Jesus referred to in this section of Matthew 13 as the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13:11. Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." So you see right away, we're a privileged class. A privileged class. You know, every time I read the scriptures and I just sit and think and look closely at the words God uses to describe the kingdom and his people, it's just encouraging. We're a privileged class. Does that mean anything to you? Amen. You are special in God's eyes. He has given you the ability through the new birth to understand what's important to him. And sometimes I think we gloss over that and we miss the whole point of what God is trying to say because we're so caught up in the throes of everyday life, which, believe me, could weigh you down. I know this very well. That's why we need the Word of God. That's why we need studies. We need somebody needs to get into God's Word and bring these things out so that we could be encouraged and make sure we're on the same page with our Lord. I like what Blackaby used to say. Make sure you get on God's train and not yours. And so when you see God moving, you want to make sure you're part of that work. Amen? Amen. And of course, then we have the millennial kingdom. That's the third. This refers to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which will be established at the end of the tribulation period. And then, of course, finally, there is the eternal kingdom. This refers to the new heaven and earth that will take place after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And I just want to add this little thing. This is what I'm looking forward to. My future is good. I can't wait for the rapture. And whether I'm alive or dead, I'm going to be caught up into the skies to meet my Lord in my immortal body. And then from there, I've got the judgment seat of Christ to look forward to, which I'm trying to make sure that I'm not ashamed of facing Him. And you should be doing the same. And then we've got the supper of the Lamb as the judgments are taking place on the earth. And then we're coming back with Him. He's coming back in the clouds of glory, and we're going to be right there with Him, and we're going to go into the millennial kingdom with Him. And then after that, we got to look forward to the heavenly city, Jerusalem, that God is preparing even now, which comes down to a new heaven and a new earth, where we will spend all eternity with Jesus Christ. Is this important? Is this a glorious future? Does this give us hope? This is the message we need to be telling people. You do not want to miss out on this because the opposite of this is terrible. It's terrible. Nothing near this. So yes, we are privileged. Yes, we can understand the mysteries of the kingdom as Scripture so eloquently establishes them. This brings us to the parable of the dragnet. There are many features within this short parable. We have the net, the sea, the fish, the fishermen, the angels, and the judgment. We'll speak briefly about each of them as we work through this. Let's speak about the net, verse 47a. Familiar words in Matthew 13. Again, Jesus said how many times? The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. Now, that word dragnet or net, depending on your translation. You know, I say that depending on your translation a lot because I'm always looking at six different translations to try to understand what you're looking at and reading in your scripture so I make sure you understand what I'm trying to explain to you. I want to just give you a little hint here. The New King James, the NASU, the one I use, and the ESV are almost identical. They're literal translations. They're almost identical. Very good. Then you have the NIV and the NLT, the New Living Translation. That is not a paraphrase. It's not the Living Bible. It's probably one of the better translations and one that I would recommend, especially to younger believers, younger folks. It's just easier to read. The King James is also very good, but much harder to understand because it speaks the language they spoke 500 years ago. But they're all good. Those are the ones I look at all the time, and that's why I change words to show you that sometimes the same thought is implied, but the translations are using different words. Okay? So anyway, we'll stick with mine, the dragnet here. would have been very familiar to the disciples because many of them were fishermen. Now, during that time, and even today, there were two types of nets fishermen used. One was a small net that the fisherman would wade out into the water with, and he would carry it on his shoulder. And when he saw some fish, whether it was a school or what, he would throw the net over it, and it was weighted down with some sort of weight, and it would just close down over the fish, and he'd haul his net in. And then you have this other net that was called the drag net. This was a large net that usually required several fishermen to handle. Sometimes they used this net with a boat when they were close to the shore, but often it was done in deeper water with two boats, of which this drag net was attached to both of the boats. The top of the net was fitted with floats, so the net would stay above, and the bottom was weighted down, probably with lead or rocks or whatever they could use, and it actually would sweep across the bottom of the sea, and it would catch in its mesh whatever was there. So that's the drag net, and that's the picture Jesus was painting to his disciples. Now, this drag net symbolized the gospel proclamation. Ezekiel 32:3, thus says the Lord God, now I will spread my net over you with a company of many peoples. I wonder if he was thinking of Ezekiel when he used the dragnet. And they shall lift you up in my net, he said. So it not only symbolizes the gospel proclamation just going out there, but it also symbolized the gospel reach. The wide sweeping of the dragnet illustrates the wide reaching aspects of the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to draw men into the church. Preacher and author John Cummings said in his book, Lecture in the Parables, the ordinances, the preaching of the gospel, its ministrations, its means of grace, are the outspread and comprehensive net. None are so deep it does not descend to them. None so high that it does not reach them. None so bad that they are cast out. None so good that they are passed by. It collects good and bad. And I want to tell you a truth, especially when it said, none so bad that it can't grab them. I know personally of people, time and time again over the years, that felt God would not accept them because of something bad they have done. And that is a lie. That is exactly what the devil wants people to believe, when there is no sin God won't forgive except unbelief. He can't forgive that. And so we see the tremendous illustration with this dragnet of the reach and of the proclamation of the gospel. I love it when Paul said, speaking about the model church, he said, from you, the word of God has sounded forth. The word of God has gone forth like a dragnet sweeping mankind. Hallelujah. And I want you to know, and I'll talk about this a little bit more later, this dragnet is not just for the pastor in a church. That's only one little net in a small place where most of the fish are probably good. You are the dragnet. You are the ones that go out into the highways and byways and workplaces and neighborhoods, and you spread that dragnet. I could only do so much as one person. But just think what 200 of you could do as these nets of gospel proclamation go out wherever you happen to be. Hallelujah? Amen. 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 That was God's purpose. Now, this net indicates the sweep of the gospel throughout the course of history until Christ returned. The gospel net, this is the beauty part. It is flung without regard to condition, race, or creed, because as Peter so eloquently said in Acts 10:34, this is so wonderful, God does not show favoritism. God does not show favoritism. I hope that makes you feel good. You see, this tells me he loves me as much as he loves Scott. He loves me as much as he loves Robin. He loves me as much as he loves Bill. He loves Bill as much as he loves Jan. equal grace, equal love, no partiality. What you do with what God has given you now, that's another story. That's another story. Your responsibilities may be different, but what you do with that responsibility is another story. And that is what we will all answer to when we face Jesus. Not our sin, but what we did with the means and gifts he has given us as believers. And that's why it's so important, and I feel compelled to mention that to you time and time and time again. Not to think lightly of this fact that we are all going to stand before the Lord and give an account of what we have done with what he has given us. What kind of a steward have we been? Have we been self-centered and selfish? Or are we humble and thinking kingdom thoughts as Christ did? Because he's our example. That remains to be seen. The second aspect of the parable is the sea. The net was cast into the sea in 47b. Now, the sea often represents the human race. You see that in Scripture. You see that in Daniel 7:3. You remember when we did the book of Daniel and four great beasts, which were kingdoms, were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Revelation 13:1, same thing. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. Kingdoms. A kingdom doesn't come out of the sea. The sea symbolized humanity. The third aspect of the parable is the fish. Verse 47c. The net was cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. So this tells us all kinds of fish were caught. All kinds of fish. The parable says the fish were of every kind, meaning good and bad, as explained in the next verse, in verse 48. The Scripture always explains itself, if you just look. That's what I love about Scripture. Now, the fish of every kind takes us back to what? The parable of the wheat and tares. The wheat and tares. The growing and mingling together of the good and the bad. And these parables visualize the church as we know it, and we clearly see the mixture of the bad and good in the mix under the umbrella of Christianity. You know what this all tells me? First of all, none of this took God by surprise. That's so important to realize. While we might look, and I have to catch myself because sometimes I'm so concerned with the chaotic conditions I see in the theological realm of the church. I never imagined it would be as mixed and bad as it is now. I never imagined that. I never imagined that. Some of the better institutions and bigger churches now are getting into all this mysticism with breath prayers or contemplative prayers or following books like Jesus Calling with Sarah, I believe Sarah Young or was her name. We did a couple of messages on that. And the more and more I see this, the more concerned I become, almost to the point of discouragement, until I come to parables and portions of Scripture like this that tells me God knows this was going to happen. He warned us this was going to happen so that we wouldn't become discouraged, so that we would be better fighters. We're soldiers. Do you know that? You're a soldier. You're not a wimp. You're not to be a pew rat. It only comes out at night when nobody's around. That we're not supposed to be like that. We're supposed to let our light so shine. God, you're going to see he uses us to finish his work down here. Now, I guess the big problem is, are we going to cooperate? We clearly see the mixture of saved and unsaved in the church. Look, just to give you a few examples in Scripture, this is not new. It was in the Old Testament. It was in the Old Testament. There was a Cain in Adam's family. There was a Ham in the ark. Remember, cursed be Ham. There was a Judas among the disciples. Didn't Paul teach not all Jews are really Jews of God's household? Doesn't the teaching repeatedly in the New Testament emphasize that not all those who say they're Christians are really Christians? People may be religious, but not born again. They may be baptized, but not washed with the blood. They may be professors of faith, and yet not possessors of faith. Didn't Jesus teach in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father? You may be saying, hey, Pastor, come on, you're preaching to the choir here. Am I? Am I? Am I preaching to the choir? Are there some sitting here right now who've not been washed in the blood, who've never been a possessor of the faith, never really truly owned Jesus Christ, who just show up in church or do go through the motions but have never given their heart and life to Jesus Christ? And they will be one of the ones that the angels will deal with when they come back. Am I preaching to the choir? As I was praying and going through this morning, that's what I'm thinking to myself. And I know this is a fact because I can't tell you how many people I have personally led to the Lord who went to church all their life and had no idea of what the true message of the gospel was, that it's not of you, it's of Christ and only Christ. Your goodness has nothing to do with it. My goodness has nothing to do with it. Yes, all kinds of fish were caught, but not all the fish were caught. That's another important point here. When the net was cast into the sea, it didn't catch all the fish in the sea. It only caught some of the fish of every kind. And so the parable teaches that even though the gospel may be preached throughout the world, it's not going to bring everyone into the church. This is the lesson we learned from the parable of the soils. At best, 25% were saved. Jesus repeated that several times over in the Gospels. And so we just come to understand that not everyone who hears is going to receive and believe. You know, I have personally, and I know you do too, but I'll just use my own life. I have personally witnessed, either as an individual or through messages, both here and in India. Okay? I don't know how many people, a lot. I don't count them, but I know it's a lot. Or I have personally witnessed others presenting the gospel, either individually or to large groups. And this I could say, this is my observation, and I'm sure you agree with me, that by far, the smallest portion of those folks were the ones who stepped forward to receive Jesus Christ. That falls exactly into line with the parable of the soils, the parable of the wheat and tares, this parable. It falls right into line what Jesus said about the wide road that leads to destruction, and many are on that road, but the road that leads to life is narrow, and there's only a few that are on that. And all as we think of these things, God is impressing a point into us that we need to be more focused on those who are on the wrong road than we need to be focused on us. It's not that we shouldn't think about our future glory, but by golly, we need to be concerned as God is concerned, because His desire is that none should perish. And so the whole point I believe Jesus was trying to instill in His disciples is, are you seeing this from God's perspective and God's heart? Or are you more involved and concerned about your little life? That really concerns me. As concerned I am about my little life, I mean, that's just the truth. I've got to come out from that, and I've got to see the big picture. Because if I'm only going to be concerned about my little life, God's not going to be able to use me very much. Neither will He be able to use you. There's more to life than there's just you and your little family. I'm not saying that demeaning in any way, but Jesus said what? Listen, you put these things before me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. That's the truth of Scripture. And yet, what does the average person do? They put everything before God. That's idolatry. Your family could be your idol. Do you know that? Your wife or your child could be your idol because they come first. And Jesus Christ, according to my Bible, says He is to come first in everything. He is to be the preeminent one. All things were created by Him and for Him. We were created, as Isaiah says, for God's glory. So what does that mean? What does that truly mean? How does that transpose into the lives of His people? That He should be second, third, fourth, or fifth? If we're created for God's glory, that means everything should be done with Him first. Him in mind. I know this may sound hard to you. You may be saying, hey, come on, stop beating me over the head. I'm not trying to beat anybody over the head. I'm just trying to get us to see what Scripture says. Because once we understand what Scripture says, then we could clearly come to the place where I'm going to do it or I'm not. And then that's on us. That's on us. Then we come to the fishermen, verse 48. And when it was filled, the net, they drew it up onto the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Now, no doubt the disciples listening to Jesus understood this, because when He found many of them, they were what, as the Gospels clearly say, they were either mending their nets or fishing with them on the seashore. So they were fishermen. And when He called them to service, didn't He say to them, I'll make you fishers of men? Now, I want you to note these facts about the fishermen. First, they were patient. They were patient. You see, the net was drawn when full. Now, that implicates much more than one little sitting of drawing out a net. And even though it's not stated here, the simple truth is that sometimes the net catches more than it does at other times. And sometimes the catch goes quickly, and sometimes it takes patience. I recall witnessing, and I know many of you have similar stories, where I've witnessed to a person for a long, long time. And sometimes they don't come to the Lord, at least that I know of, and sometimes they do. But it requires diligence, patience. And what we learn from this here, that when the net was filled, is don't give up. Just don't give up. We don't know what God's going to do, but we're just to be His instrument. Also, it tells us the net was filled, that the gospel is effective. You see, it is effective. It really does work. It is the power of God unto salvation. Every person, this I know, every person will get to heaven or will be saved before the return of Christ. Every person. God's word shall not return to Him empty. It never does. It never will. Isaiah 55:11. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now note the responsibility of these fishermen. First, they gathered the good. Now the fishermen, of course, had no idea what kind of fish they would catch. Okay, when I'm witnessing to somebody, I don't know what kind of fish they're going to be. The only time they knew was when they drew in the net and they sat on the beach and they started sorting the fish. For the purpose of the parable, there are only two kinds of fish, good or bad. Only two kinds, good or bad. The good fish represent those who were truly saved. And then again, of course, in the parable, they threw the bad fish away. And the bad fish represent those who were not saved. Now, regarding the bad fish, the expression they threw away or they cast away, again, depending on your translation, speaks of a state of condemnation or judgment whereby those individuals will be forever cast out of the presence of God. You see, that is part of the suffering. The internal damnation is out of God's presence. I can't imagine what that would be like. I can't imagine. And so it really teaches, if one is not God's wheat, then they're Satan's tares. With this said, we take into account that the fishermen of Jesus' time, what they did and probably still do as they fish with these nets. And I believe this illustrates that true believers are to make every effort. You see, the sitting and sorting means we're to make every effort, examine the fruit, if you will, to examine those who were within the church. Because the scriptures say the false brethren snuck in. They secretly introduced what? Destructive heresies. Now, while we're not to judge, we could certainly inspect the fruit and see if what we're being taught actually lines up with God's word. Didn't Paul remove somebody from the fellowship because of immorality? Is Matthew 18, doesn't it talk about church discipline? And so you see the application, the far-reaching application from these parables. Now, however, we must keep in mind here that it is God's angels who will do the final separating at the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. Another fact about these fishermen is they were privileged to gather. They were privileged. You know, isn't fishing for men the obligation of all those who were plucked from the sea of evil? How do you say thank you to God? What's the best way you could say thank you to God? I believe one of those ways, there's many ways, but one important way is to tell others how God so changed your life and that now you have hope in a future. That's and it's a privilege. You see, but I think a lot of folks view it as a work and not a privilege. It's an honor. I think it's an honor. When Jesus first called Peter, James, and John into service, he found them fishing, and he said to them in Luke 5:10, "From now on you will be catching men." Isn't that the call of the church? Isn't the Great Commission to go out and make disciples of all the nations in all the world? Well, before you could make a disciple, you have to first give him the gospel. You see? That's our call. That's our call. So how we view that call could have a tremendous and direct effect upon how we execute it, if in fact we execute it at all. And you know what is interesting? This parable teaches that God does not work alone. He does not work alone. While it's true that only God could save, we can't save anybody. He doesn't ask us to save anybody. He asks us, tell them. Just tell them. And for some reason in God's plan, He chooses to use us. Wouldn't you think that's an honor? That God would choose us to do the most important thing in all the world is to bring people into the kingdom? He uses us in the call for salvation. In Matthew 9:37-38, Jesus said to His disciples, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. You think anything has changed? So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest and ask Him to send more workers into His fields." And so we come to understand that God uses the saved to save others. Another indication that we are used by God in the salvation call is that in the previous parables, and again, I'm sticking within the context, the sower was clearly explained to be the Son of Man, the man who found the treasure, and a merchant looking for fine pearls. In the Greek, and you wouldn't know this if you just read your English translations, because it does not correctly translate what the Greek is saying, because of English. But if you look into the Greek, you'll see that the person, these people I just mentioned being described, was in the singular. Even though the singular he, was not in your English translation, you won't find them. Because I looked. If you look at the manuscript, you'll see it. But here in this parable, the pronoun is changed from the singular he to the plural they. Because God's making a point. We are to participate in the net. You see? This is the first time the word they appears in the parables. And hopefully we see this from God's perspective and realize the privilege we have to be workers with him. Didn't Paul teach this in 1 Corinthians 3:9? For we are God's fellow workers. Imagine, just imagine. You see what I'm talking about, a privilege? God would choose us, even with the sin we have, even in the imperfect state we have. There isn't one perfect person here, is there? The only ones who are perfect have already gone on. There isn't one perfect person here, and yet God says, look, you're going to partner with me. You're going to partner with Jesus Christ. Would you consider it an honor if maybe the head of IBM or the head of Microsoft or the head of GM said, hey, come on board, you're going to partner with me and help me run this business? Well, God has said, you, all of you, Carrie, all of you, Tina, Noel, you're going to partner with me. You're going to be my co-worker. I hope you see that as a privilege. Right? Olivia, you are God's co-worker. You know that, right? Even though you're what, 10? 10, right? I'm right? 10? God has chosen that you are going to work with him in kingdom work. How many times have you encouraged me by your notes? Right? You see? All of us. Right, Doug? How many times, Mike? You're a co-worker with God. See, the thing is, do we believe it? And then if we believe it, do we act accordingly? You see, that's the key. What do we do with what God has declared? What do we do with what God has given us? And that's what God's trying to impress upon our hearts through his word. And I believe especially through these parables in Matthew 13. Then notice, I want you to notice the inconspicuousness of the fishermen. Ah, this is a big deal. They were hidden from view. Ah, I wish some Christians could learn this a little better, huh? The puffed up, the pride, the notoriety, the abuse in the church today to make money, to make a name for oneself. Jesus never mentioned the fishermen by name. Notice that, huh? He was speaking to them, but he never mentioned them by name, only referred to them as what? They. In other words, you're to stay below the radar. I don't want you on a platform. I don't want you on a pedestal. This is a rebuke, I believe, to all those who do the opposite and want to be someone of fame within the umbrella of Christianity. And there's many of them to go around, let me tell you. Many of them who abuse the position, the money, the gospel. Paul addressed this issue with the Corinthian church, you recall? He said in 1 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Are you not mere men? In other words, do you realize you have no rank in God's eyes? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. They're only servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. So what we see here is the instrument is nothing. Christ is everything. What did Jesus say? Apart from me, you could do nothing. Where's the emphasis then on Jesus Christ and not the servant? John the Baptist stressed them. John the Baptist. Jesus called him the greatest of all the apostles. And what did John say? What's the verse? I forget what the verse is. John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's the heart we're supposed to have. I'm nothing in comparison to Christ. My job is to glorify him. It doesn't matter what my name is. It doesn't matter what my position is. My job is to decrease so he could increase. We have to glorify God in everything we do. Then you know you're a good fisherman. You're a good fisherman. Another thing is, the fact that they gathered in fish of every kind and bad fish was no reflection on them. All they did were the workers. They sent the net out, they pulled it in, and all kinds of riffraff came in with it, but it was no reflection on them. No reflection on them. And once the fish was gathered, what did Jesus say they did? They sat down. They had to take the time, okay? They had to take the time, which indicates the careful work of sorting out, right? And in other words, don't jump to judgment. Take the time of sorting out to figure out which are the bad fish. Which are the bad fish. And the fact that God has allowed us to have discernment and understanding means we can do it. We can do it if we're careful and we stick to the Word of God and line everything up to this book, which is the final authority. This is it. You take this away, we have nothing. You take this book away, I don't know what to tell you on Sunday. You want to hear about my life? It's not that interesting. Really. You wouldn't certainly come back week after week to hear about my life or Scott's life or Jan's life, but God's Word, oh, this is it. This is it. I love these preachers who say, gee, I didn't know what to preach at. I run out of material. How could you run out of material? In God's Word, I don't get that. But they were hidden. They were hidden from view. Now, let's talk about the angels, verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. Now, I want to point you back to what Jesus preached in the Olivet Discourse about this, because it's often misunderstood. In Matthew 24, verses 30 through 31, we read this. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That's what I spoke about earlier. They're going to see him, but you know who's going to be behind him, right? We may be inconspicuous, but we're going to be right behind him on that white horse. And I don't know how to ride a horse very good now. But I'm telling you, I'm going to ride that horse real well. And I'm not going to be afraid of height either. And I won't have to worry about turbulence coming in. We're coming in, baby. And we're going to make a splash on that earth. You better believe it. I can't wait for that day. I can't wait for my horse. I don't even know what his name is. But God's got a horse ready for me. He's got one waiting for you too, Rob. Hallelujah. He'll send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And then a few verses later, in verses 37 through 41, he teaches this. This is important. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. I want you to notice, it took them all away. Okay? Who were they took away? The unrighteous, the unbelievers, the mockers. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. A lot of folks take this Matthew passage to be talking about the rapture. But that is not the case. Scripture doesn't bear testimony to this. For all these folks who talk, have all these different ideas of the rapture, this should settle it. The rapture does not take place at the end of the tribulation period. And I'll tell you why. Because from the glorious return of God, he's going to use that time to set up his millennial kingdom. Just a little simple biblical research will tell you believers will be in the millennial kingdom because there will be procreation. It's so clear. You can't miss that point. So in other words, when his angels come at the end and take away, they're taking away the unrighteous and placing them into Hades until their resurrection for the great white throne judgment, which is called the second death, where they will be judged for their sin and sent away to hell. the remaining people alive, the humans, in their unglorified bodies, will enter into the millennium with all those who come back with Christ, so procreation can continue. Now, just think for a minute. This is just common biblical sense. If the rapture were to take place at the end of the tribulation, then all the believers would be in their glorified bodies. This is what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul talks about the resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:23. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all those who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. Okay? Verses 51 through 53. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. The whole idea is when we're raised, we're transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into the bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. So if that was to take place at the end of the tribulation period, then you would have no humans in the millennial, because the unrighteous are being taken away. It's just simple biblical fact. Just a simple biblical fact. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And we're going to be there. We're going to be in the mix. I can't imagine what it's going to be like to be around humans when I'm no longer going to think evil or do evil, and I'm going to watch others who are maybe going to struggle with that. Now, we know Satan will be bound. We know that for a fact. But still, there's the sin nature remaining in those, even those born-again believers, just as the sin nature remains in us. But I can't wait to see it. I can't wait to be there. And then comes the judgment, verse 50. They will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As we discussed earlier in the parable of the wheat and tares, the furnace of fire is a metaphor for final judgment. And in the term weeping and gnashing of teeth, the weeping indicates sorry and remorse, and the gnashing of teeth shows extreme anxiety or pain. Now, when we do Luke 16, I'm going to explain this to you very clearly. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, although I don't believe it's a parable, but I'm going to use it as such because of the tremendous impact and importance that has in what happens after death in Luke 16. Now, I want to close with this. And this is, what I think, the point Jesus has been making all along. If this terrible outlook for the lost was as vivid and important to us as it was to Jesus, do you think we'd have a more greater desire to warn people to repent? What do you think? Maybe we're praying wrong. Huh? Maybe instead of praying for so-and-so to be saved, maybe we should say, God, impress upon me. Impress upon me the need. The need to warn them of the coming judgment. You know it works. I remember in my home, Elena was having a woman's thing. I don't remember what it was. Those things are not too important to me. No, I'm only kidding. She was having all women there, and I don't even know what I was doing there, Elena. I really don't know. But I remember sitting at the counter, and I was talking. What? You don't remember either. Neither do you remember. I was sitting at the counter, and I was talking to two young women, not girls, but women, about hell and what God said about hell, and you don't want to be there. And you know, they came to the Lord right on the spot. And it was a true commitment because we got to see them in action much later on, and I knew their conversion was true. So don't ever be afraid to talk about sin and hell and what God says is the destiny for all those who reject him. Isn't he telling the fishermen, look, you've done this how many times?
You've casted out your net, you've reeled in the fish, and then you sit there and you separate the good fish from the bad fish. Well, that's what my angels are going to do at the end. They're going to do that separating, and the bad fish, the unsaved, the unregenerate, they're going to put away for all eternity in hell. Is this important to you? Does this make sense to you? Are you beginning to understand, I think Jesus was saying to them, the importance? I've already spoken about this in the wheat and the tares. Now I'm bringing it up again and stressing it even more so in the parable of the dragnet, the importance of this coming judgment. Does it touch your heart? Is he not implying you need to warn men and women and children everywhere to repent and impress upon them the exceeding greatness of God's true kingdom and the exceeding despair and pain and suffering for all those who do not enter into that spiritual kingdom? You'll be the judge. In closing, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer with me. First of all, if you're not sure, if you think you're a bad fish, as this parable explains bad fish, then you could change that in a heartbeat. You could change that. But I'm going to ask that you pray with me that God would impress upon us, from His perspective, the importance of us warning people. Are you willing to do that? You're going to pray that prayer with me. You're going to mean it. Don't pray the prayer if you're not going to mean it, because that's going to be a double whammy to you. And just say, God, I don't have it right now, but I'm asking you to give me, impress upon my heart your desire that you wish none to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, and help me to see this as you see it. Instill upon me the terrible need to warn people of the coming judgment. Use me in some way. Use me in some way to be your kind of fisherman. Would you pray that with me? Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you and praise you for the Word of God, especially for these parables and this parable in particular that impresses upon us the coming judgment. It's set. It's going to happen. And Jesus is impressing upon his disciples the importance of seeing it from God's perspective. And so, Father, I'm going to ask you, as so are your children here who will pray with me. Father, in Jesus' name, please, please impress upon me the need to warn others of the coming judgment, a judgment that shall not fail. Your angels shall not mistake any of the bad for the good. Help us to be witnesses. Help us to be that light. Give us the wisdom, the discernment. Give us the boldness to speak out. Father, I know that sometimes we view this as such a difficult thing to do, to share our faith. But Lord, we don't need to be theologians. Take away that fear from the hearts of your children. All we have to do is tell them Jesus Christ came. He did for me what I could never do for myself. He made me right so that I could enter into His presence. He's my Savior. He has taken on Himself my sins so that I am forgiven. And my future is a glorious one. And I recognize that I need a Savior. I cannot do this on my own. Help us to tell that story, Lord. Many different words could be used to explain that, but help us in Jesus' precious name to do this. And in so doing, we would be honoring you, Lord, because that is the call you have given us. That is the call you have given us as a church. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.